As they're going, you can open up to Isaiah chapter 1. Today's text will be Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to be preaching the entire chapter for the sake of brevity. I will only read the first 9 verses to start. But we'll be looking at the entire chapter. Isaiah chapter 1. Hear now the word of the sovereign Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. One of my favorite types of TV shows and movies are legal thrillers. You know the kind where somebody's done a crime and the police are trying to capture them. And in particular, I like it if it carries on over into the trial aspect as well, because the drama that's built up then is, first off, who did it? Secondly, you know, what exact crime have they done and will they be caught in doing that crime? And then after they're caught, are they actually going to get successfully prosecuted? Are the bad people going to pay, and are the people who have suffered going to get some sense of justice? That's the whole concept behind all sorts of legal thrillers. And oftentimes there are flamboyant characters sprayed throughout these things and some pretty incredible verbiage that gets used to try and explain things. And I thought of that this week because that in essence is what the book of Isaiah is really about. Isaiah is what is known as a covenant lawsuit. And this, the first 5 chapters are all an introduction to the book. And especially chapter 1 is an introduction to the introduction, if you will. And it introduces us to this idea of the covenant lawsuit. There is an arraignment going on here. God is bringing Judah, his people, to trial for their crimes, for violating the covenant. And then the question is going to be, through Isaiah the prophet, as Isaiah is God's spokesman, will Judah's sins and crimes be uncovered? Will they be laid bare? Will they be convicted? And will there be punishment for their sins? That's what the book of Isaiah is really about. And so today we want to take a look at this as an introduction to the whole book, really, in a lot of ways. Now, the idea of a covenant lawsuit, if you just listen to what that means, is obviously, whenever you're dealing with a lawsuit, there has to be some form of law. You can't have lawsuits unless there's been a law that has been laid out, agreed upon, and then violated. And in this case, the law is the covenant. It is God's covenant relationship with his people. It's not just Torah, the law given through Moses, though that is central to that, but it's rather God's covenant relationship with his people, where they were agreed upon things for both parties, and God is now bringing Judah to suit. He is charging them with violating the covenant. Now he begins by calling witnesses. Notice in verse 2, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth." Now, this is really the beginning of the prophecy, the whole book, and it begins with the literary device, an alliteration, because the word for "hear, O heavens" is Shemo Shemayim. That's how you would say it in Hebrew. Shemo Shemayim is the first two words. He's trying to get their attention. And he says, "I want the heavens to listen up, to pay attention. I want the earth to listen to what I have to say, because the Lord is speaking." Now, the reason he's calling the heavens and earth as witnesses, that might seem a little unusual. If I went to lawsuit and I said, "I'm going to take Paul to court," and they said, "Call your witnesses," and I said, "I call heaven and earth as my witnesses," how well would that go over in a court of law, Monty? Probably wouldn't be recognized by a judge. But God's doing this for a very specific reason, because heaven and earth are the ones who were called as witnesses when the covenant was made. Because, of course, this is a little bit of an interesting lawsuit, because it's being referenced to things that were agreed upon almost 1,000 years before. And so there's nobody else around. And so God had heaven and earth stand in as witnesses when the covenant was made, and he's now calling them back as witnesses. If you notice, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, Deuteronomy, the word literally means the second law, the second time the law came. God is reenacting the covenant with Israel at the end of the wilderness wandering. And here's what he says as he's doing the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. "After you have had children and grandchildren and lived in the land a long time," so he's looking way into the future, which is what Isaiah is doing. "If you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed." And so Isaiah, actually, I misspoke, it's 1,000 years almost till the exile. It was actually Isaiah is speaking some like 700 years later. And he's referencing back. He's saying the Lord made covenant and heaven and earth were witnesses against you. And God is calling them back now to the witness stand. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, later in the same book, says the same thing. There's a bunch of times this is done in Deuteronomy. But God says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life." And he goes on in verse 20, says, "so that you and your children can live and you can inherit the land I have given you." And so God had called heaven and earth as witnesses when the covenant was made. And he's saying, "I'm now bringing you to court because you violated the covenant. So the same witnesses that listened to the making of the covenant, I'm calling back." And the plaintiff here is actually Yahweh himself. It's not Isaiah. It's not Isaiah saying, "I'm calling heaven and earth." It is Yahweh himself. Notice in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord," it's Yahweh, "has spoken." And in fact, there's a real emphasis there. In our language, in English, we would normally say, "the Lord is speaking," or "the Lord says, go do this." In Hebrew, it's not that way. It actually, you put the verb first normally. You would say, "for he says, the Lord, go and do this." That's the normal way of writing Hebrew. The verb comes first, then the subject. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it literally says, "In the beginning, he created God, the heavens and the earth." That's the way they do it. In this case, Isaiah's done something different. He's moved the subject up front. And when they do that in Hebrew and Greek, when they change the word order, they're doing it because they want to give emphasis to something. And Isaiah moves it up front and he says, "Yahweh has spoken." He is speaking, because I want you to understand, Isaiah is saying, this isn't me, a crotchety old prophet, bringing a lawsuit. This isn't me upset with you. This is Yahweh himself. The one who made the covenant with you is now speaking. He is calling heaven and earth. And throughout this passage, God is referred to many, many times by many, many different titles. If you notice specifically in verse 24, Isaiah really piles them up, or the Lord does through Isaiah. Notice verse 24. He says this. He says, therefore, the Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel declares. Young, who's one of the great commentators on the book of Isaiah, wrote a three-volume commentary on it. He says, I don't think anywhere else in all of Isaiah's writings you get as many titles piled up in such a short space as you do right here in this verse. The first time it's the Lord, Stephanie, if you can go to verse back a screen, there you go, thank you. First time he says the Lord, that is Adonai. The second time it's Yahweh, and the third time it's the mighty one of Israel. He's piling up the titles because he wants them to know this is who is bringing lawsuit against you. It's not a prophet. It's not somebody else. It is Adonai, the sovereign ruler. It is Yahweh, your covenant God. It is the mighty one who has made covenant and rules over Israel. That is whom is bringing this covenant to you. In verse 4, he actually refers to him as the Holy One of Israel. Notice he says that a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord, Yahweh. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. This is actually Isaiah's favorite title for God. I mean, he may use Yahweh more, but this is specific to Isaiah. He refers to God as the Holy One of Israel 25 times. The rest of the Old Testament, the other 38 books of the Old Testament, use that title 6 times combined. Isaiah does it 25 times. It's spread evenly all over the book. This is specifically Isaiah's real title for God. And it makes perfect sense because what did Isaiah see when he was in the heavenly throne room? The Holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's what Isaiah had seen and heard. And you remember how he was shaken to the core of his being. This comes out right here at the beginning. Isaiah says, the one who's calling you to count is Yahweh. He's the mighty one of Israel. He's Adonai. But I want you to know, he is the Holy One of Israel. He is a holy God. And the amazing thing about this is, of course, he is holy, which means he is transcendent. He is exalted. Isaiah is saying he is not to be trifled with. And number two, he is holy. He is morally pure. He has revealed that in his law, and we are expected to live in light of that, and we have not been. And he is not to be trifled with. But the amazing thing is, notice, he's the Holy One of Israel. The way the Hebrews actually say this is it's the Holy One belonging to Israel. It doesn't mean that he belongs to Israel in the sense that Israel's the master and he's the slave. What it means is, I'm in covenant with you. I, the Holy and Transcendent One, have lowered and humbled myself to make covenant with you. And you weren't even a great nation. You were the least of the nations, and I made covenant with you. I, the Holy, morally pure One, have condescended to make covenant with you, a sinful people. That is who is bringing the lawsuit. He is the plaintiff. The Holy God in covenant with Israel is coming back to his people. And he refers to him as Israel throughout this passage, notice. But Isaiah's already told us, who's the vision really about? It's about Judah and Jerusalem. In fact, it may be that when this particular prophecy was given, because they're not chronological, the northern 10 tribes of Israel may have already been gone, done. He's referring to them as Israel because that's who God had made the covenant with when it was the 12 tribes. And so he's the Holy One of Israel, the one who entered into covenant through Moses there at Mount Sinai. And notice the charge that he brings. He's called witnesses to pay attention. God is the plaintiff. Yahweh, the Lord, is the plaintiff. And the charge is that Judah has stupidly forsaken Yahweh. Notice in verse 3, he says, literally, you're dumber than an ox. We used to say that all the time when I grew up down south. That guy's dumber than an ox. Well, God is saying that here. Notice in verse 3, the ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Oxes and asses have been known throughout history for being stupid animals. And so God brings them up and says, even though they're the proverb of what it means to be a dumb animal, they're smarter than my people. Even an ox or a donkey knows who its master is. They know who's putting food in their trough. They know who cares for them. And yet, my people, who are sentient, thinking, intelligent beings, can't figure this out. They don't know who I am. They can't understand what's going on around me. And they have forsaken me, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Notice in verse 4, he says, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. He's using parallelism here. To forsake is to spurn and to turn your back. And he says, that's what they've done. I'm their owner. I'm the one who has cared for them. A donkey knows, an ox knows, it comes to their master, it lets their master care for them, but my people, they've rejected me, they've forsaken me, they've spurned me, they've turned their back on me, and I'm the Holy One of Israel. I'm the one who condescended to come into covenant with them. I didn't need them, they needed me. How dumb would it be if an ox were to say, I don't need my master? See, the master doesn't need the ox. The master can kill the ox. He can do whatever he wants with the ox. But the ox very much needs the master to be able to eat, to be taken care of. And God says, my people need me, but they don't recognize that. They have spurned me. They have turned away. They have turned their backs and forsaken me, even though I was in covenant with them. And then God goes on. He says, and look, because of this, I discipline them so that they would turn back to me, but they're too dumb to even figure that out. Notice in verses 5 and 6, he says, why should you be beaten anymore? What that question assumes, what have they already been having happen to them? They've been being beaten like an ox that's going astray, and the master keeps saying, the ox is too stupid. It just keeps going where the master's saying no. And Isaiah is saying, why do you want to keep being beaten? Go back to the path. He continues on, why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Notice here what he's saying is that you are completely eaten up by my discipline. From the top of your head to the soles of your feet, your head, your heart, everything about you is nasty and injured. The last phrase down there where it's wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged, the Hebrew means literally to be pressed out. It means there's an infection, and God's saying everybody else is smart enough to know when there's an infection, you got to squeeze it and get all the nasty stuff out. You all are too stupid. You just sit there and look at it, and you watch it fester up and get worse and worse and worse. I disciplined you, and you have not listened. You have persisted in your rebellion. And he continues on then in verse 7 and 8 and explains a little bit of what it was like. Apparently the discipline, the thing that's causing the sickness here, is an invasion. In verse 7 he says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you. Laid waste has been overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Now, it could be, we know during Isaiah's ministry, there were two invasions into Judah. One of them happened during the time of Ahaz, when the Syrians and Ephraimites and Israel came against Judah. This was around 735. And we're going to read about that later. That's when Ahaz stupidly turns to Assyria. The other one is in 701 BC when they come against Judah. The Assyrians come against Judah, and literally all that's left of Judah that is not ravaged is Jerusalem. If you remember, that's the story where they stay there in Jerusalem and God sends the avenging angel, strikes down a huge mass of the Assyrian army. They are forced to go back to Assyria, and then the ruler is later killed. And so it's possible it could be either one of those. I kind of lean a little bit more to the other one. In other words, this may be, this prophecy here in chapter 1 may be one of the last things Isaiah actually prophesied in public there at the end of the time. And if so, it's even more amazing, because what Isaiah is saying is, I've been here ministering year after year after year, king after king after king. You've had two good kings during my ministry, including the one who's here right now, and you still have not responded to what I've spoken and done. And if it is Sennacherib, it's literally the whole country's laid waste. You are all, Jerusalem is like a little hut in a field of melons. It is surrounded by the Assyrian army, and you're still not listening to Yahweh. That's the message that he is speaking to them. Now, in a good court case, somebody's going to bring a defense. And Judah has her defense. It's a very weak defense. But Judah has what she thinks is going to get her off. And what that is we have our religion. And so Judah's trust is an empty religion. Notice, it doesn't say here that Judah brings this up, but God is responding to apparently what's in Judah's heart in verses 11 through 14. Notice what he says. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now notice, what they seem to be doing here is they're placing their hope in these things. Some of the prophets come and say to Israel, you're supposed to be bringing me the tithe. You're supposed to be bringing me sacrifices and offerings. That's what Malachi says later. But that's not what Isaiah says. God, through Isaiah here, says, my problem is not that you're not doing these things. Oh, you're doing them. You're doing them so much, my soul is weary of them. I am burdened by them. I am tired of it. Please. It's almost like he's pleading through Isaiah, just somebody please shut the front door to the temple and stop all of this stuff. Now, his reason for doing that, notice what he's rejecting is, he's rejecting their false faith. In verses 11 through 14, God says he doesn't even accept what they're bringing. He says, all of these sacrifices, what are they to me? I've got more than enough of all of this. That's in verse 11. And later on in verse 11, I have no pleasure in what you're doing. In verse 12, who asked you to trample on my courts? Now, God actually had asked them to come, but he said, what you're doing is actually just trampling all over my courts. In verse 12, he says, in verse 13, he says, stop bringing these meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I can't bear your assemblies of evil. My soul hates what you're doing in verse 14. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of this. You notice everything God is saying about them is, I reject all of this. Now, some commentators have gotten silly historically, particularly some of the liberal ones, and said, well, what this is this is a prophet who's reacting against the priest in the temple and all that and saying, we don't even believe in all that. That's absolutely silly, because I didn't read it, but the very next verse, God says, I hate your prayers. The point is not the activity. The point is what's going on in their heart. God says, you're bringing me these empty religious offerings, and it's not affecting who you are. And so notice what he says in verse 15. He says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Now, you got to understand, when the people come to the temple, they offer their sacrifices, they do their prayers, and one of the common things is the priest then stands up and says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn his face towards you. And what is God saying here through Isaiah? I am not turning my face towards them. I'm turning it away and putting my finger in my ears. I am not listening to what you're doing. This is the opposite of the Aaronic benediction. And Isaiah is saying, oh, the priest is standing up and saying it. You're all going through the motions. And God is saying, I will not turn my face towards you. I've turned it away. I've put my fingers in my ears. I am not looking at what you're doing, listening to what you're doing, paying any attention to what you're doing. I hate what you're doing. And we have to see, again, the issue is not because they weren't following the right prescriptions. Isaiah later in the chapter, in one verse, seems to deal with idolatry. But predominantly in this chapter, it's not about idolatry. It's not that they're doing the wrong things or they're at the wrong place. It's that there's no real faith. They're doing the right sacrifices, the right way, at the right place, with absolutely no faith behind it. They're just simply going through empty religious rituals. And the way that God knows this and he brings this out to them is because when you're worshiping me, it's supposed to transform you. But it's not. All you're doing is you're coming in your sin, you're staying in your sin, you're leaving in your sin, you're increasing in your sin. You're just simply dwelling in your sin. Notice how much he brings this up. In verse 4, when God first actually addresses the nation, he's spoken to the heavens and the earth. He speaks the statement about how the ox and the donkey understand, but Israel doesn't. Here's his opening words in the whole prophecy to Judah. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. That's not a nice introduction when God opens up and speaks that about you. Four ways in a row, he basically says, you're just ed up with sin. That's just all there is to it. You are eaten up with the stuff. You are a sinful nation. And the word nation there, interestingly enough, I think he's kind of poking a little bit. They had different words for nation. The word they usually used for the pagan nations was goy. If you've ever heard of the goyim, that's what they refer to the Gentiles. That's the word he uses here for Judah. You are a sinful goy. You're like all the other nations you like to look down on. You are just loaded up with sin. You are loaded up with guilt. A brood of evildoers. The word brood there is literally offspring or seed, because they said, we're the seed of Abraham. And God said, I'll tell you what you are. You're a seed of evildoers. That's what you are. And then he concludes and says, you are children given over to corruption. Now that is a strong indictment. And God continues on. Notice in verse 10, he speaks the same thing. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Is God literally talking to Sodom and Gomorrah that had been destroyed over 1,000 years before? Who's he referring to as Sodom and Gomorrah? Judah, his people. We're going to see later on, verse 90, it said they were not like Sodom and Gomorrah in a certain way. But God says, I want you to understand something. Your behavior is just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And by implication, God's saying, and can somebody remind me, what did I do to Sodom and Gomorrah? You're just like them. He continues on down in verses 16 and 17. And he says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Notice what God says here is, you're already doing evil. You're doing wrong. And what you're not doing is the things you're supposed to be doing. You're not defending the weak. You're not defending the powerless. You are not helping the widow and the orphan, which the law, which, you know, he had spoken and said, hear the law of our God, the Torah. The Torah was full of instructions about how to do all these things. I mean, just loaded up. And so God is saying, you're coming down, you're doing all the sacrifices and offerings that Torah told you to do, but you're not paying attention to what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. You're ignoring all of that. He goes on finally in verses 21 and 22, and he says this, see how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Notice there, faithful city. What's the opposite of a faithful woman or wife? A harlot. God's saying, Judah, you're a whore. That's what you are. Righteousness used to be in you, no more. Now you're full of murderers. And then listen in verse 22. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. You got to understand, he doesn't say your silver has a lot of dross. Your silver is just dross. That's all that's left. There's no silver to even mix in with the dross anymore. And your choice wine, this isn't the cheap stuff. This is the good wine, the best you've got. You've just poured it full of water. You've messed all the wine that was so flavorful, so pleasurable, so good, and in the right texture and anything else, you just messed it up by pouring nasty water into it. That's your best stuff. Your silver is dross. And how do you get rid of dross? Put it to the fire. And the dross goes away. But God says, when I put you to the fire, there's nothing left. You are simply dross. And yet these people are coming day after day after day after day to worship God, to do the offerings and sacrifices. And God says, there's no faith behind that. You're going through the motions, but you're not really listening to my word. Now, this is James' concern in James chapter 1. This was part of our scripture reading this morning. You know, James there speaks, and in there he talks about listening to the perfect law that gives liberty. Don't look at it and then walk away and do something else. Listen to the law and do what it says. Notice what he says in verses 22 and then 26 and 27. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious, did the people of Isaiah's day consider themselves religious? See, that's their defense. They're on the stand. They're in the dock. And they say, but God, we do all this religious stuff. Here's what God says. If you consider yourself religious and do not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is what? Worthless. God says, it's not that it does a little and you wish it did more. It's worthless. It's of no value at all. Verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows. Does that sound familiar? Isaiah 1, same concept. And to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The two halves. It is working out in your lifestyle that you are not living like the nations around you, if you're Judah, like the culture around us for us. And what you are positively doing is the things I've told you to do, to defend the weak and the powerless and to care for them and to watch over them. Exact same concern in James as in Isaiah. And so what he's saying is you have an external religion that has no faith, no change in your life, because faith produces works. And he says you don't have that. It's obvious. All you're doing is going through the motions. Now, this has always been a problem for humans. I've got in front of me right now this interesting article from World Magazine, and this thing's called entitled Prayer by Proxy. How many of you know that sometimes people can pray rote prayers and they're not even thinking about what they're praying? Well, we've gotten better than that today. In this article, there is an American website. I'll even give it to you. InformationAgePrayer.com. And if any of you go there, I'm going to come choke you. Where what you can do is for $3.95 a month, you can pay them and the computer will chant the Lord's Prayer for you every day. Not that they'll get a human being to do it. The computer will do it for you. And if you're a Catholic, you got to pay more because it costs $50 to get the rosary done every day for you. And if you're a Muslim, you'll be glad to know they'll point the speakers to Mecca while the silicon chip blindly utters sounds that it doesn't even understand. Where else but our age would you come up with something like this? But see, people have always looked for ways. See, we've just gotten better at it now. I don't even have to do any effort. At least in Isaiah's day, they took the time to go down to the temple. Here they're just hiring somebody else. They're just going through the motions. Do you remember Jesus speaking about this in the New Testament? See, this is external ritual and religion with no faith whatsoever. Now, the root behind this, and God wants them to understand this, here's the root behind it. When a people does this, you can know they have long before forsaken the Lord. They have long before rebelled against Yahweh. They're still going through the outer motions, and those will eventually drop away. But already in their heart, they have turned away. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 5, how he links rebellion with this. Hear, heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. In verse 5, he says, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Despite the fact that day after day you're down there doing the religious rituals, your heart is not submitted to me. Your heart is one of rebellion. And notice how he refers to it as forsaking the Lord in verse 4. Again, he says, they have forsaken the Lord, spurned the Holy One of Israel, turned their back on him. Though the outward actions are still there, the heart is not one of faith towards God. Now, The amazing thing in the midst of all of this, and I want you to see, this is all fairly negative. But in spite of this, notice God's immense mercy to this very people. His immense mercy in the face of sin. Notice in verse 9, he says this. This is the verse before where he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. And the very next verse, he says, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. Your sin is just as bad as theirs. Why did God leave them survivors? He left none in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just his mercy. And it's the Lord, the covenant God. He's in covenant with us. And so despite our sin, he has been merciful and left us some survivors. This is what is known as the remnant theme that is major in all the prophetic writings. It is major in Isaiah's writing. It is why the last 26 chapters of Isaiah, from 40 to 66, Isaiah, in my opinion, has already retired from public ministry, and he's writing to the exiles. He says, this nation's going into exile, but God still has not forgotten you. And so I'm going to write things so that when you're there, you'll remember, and you'll know God's covenant is still there. He is still merciful towards you. And God is offering them, notice, cleansing from sin. In verse 18, this famous verse, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. God is offering them cleansing and saying, you don't have to dwell in your sin. Even though you've done all of this, even though you've been utterly hypocritical about this whole thing, I still offer you mercy. Come, reason with me. Stop the stuff that's going on. I will wash your sins away. Look, that is merciful. That is the God we serve. He is a God of mercy. And what he tells them to do is repent and be restored. The very next verse is after, come, let us reason together. The next two verses are, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. Who's eating their land right now? He's already told us back in verses 7 and 8. The invading armies, they're pillaging the land. And God is saying, listen, if you respond to what I'm saying, I'll give you the best of the land. Not the invading army, because I'll send them away if you'll but turn back to me. Verse 20 says, however, but if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, Isaiah here is setting before him life and death, but I want you to notice, even when God disciplines his children, what's his purpose? It's always redemption. It's always reconciliation. It's always to get us to turn back. God does not do it because he woke up having a bad hair day. He decided to get on to Judah. He's doing it because they've turned from his path, and his discipline is redemptive. It's to turn them back to him. Now, let's take this, and we're going to apply the word. And we're actually going to sing a worship song at the conclusion to give us a chance to do it. Just a couple of questions. First question, do we see that this is spoken to the church, not America? This text is not for a preacher to stand up and rail against America's sins. Who is God speaking to in this text? His people. It's Judah. I ask again, who is the people that are in covenant with God in the earth today? It's the church. There is a section in Isaiah that applies to America. That would be the passages to Babylon and Ammon and Moab and the other nations that are not God's covenant people. That's not because we're Babylon or Ammon or some terrible thing, but God has a covenant people. That is the church. And I bring this out. This is important because we need to understand, what does the scripture say? Judgment begins where? In the household of God is where judgment begins. And too often, we have been too quick to take a text like this and say, let me blast America. Because America, God has done this and done that and turned his back, rather than applying it to who God spoke it to. Isaiah didn't take this out to the nations. He spoke this to the people of God. And let me tell you, it is easy to preach this sermon against a nation. It is much more difficult to hear this sermon as God's people and say, God addresses this to me. His first concern is me. His first concern is my family. His first concern is the church. And I need to let his word penetrate into my heart long before I even think about speaking to the nations. And so we'll get to the nations, but it's after a long time of Isaiah dealing with the people of God first. Do we do that, or do we quickly judge other people, cast things at them, and then ignore our own sin? There has been too much of this in the church. The church has far too much sin in her midst. I don't need to go over all the studies, but if you look, are our families a model, a city set on a hill? Study after study says they're not. Are we recovering from some of the typical sins of our culture, like greed? I wish we were. But we've got whole segments of the church that have institutionalized and said God wants you to engage in greed. That's the heart of the gospel, is greed. That's in the church. We have no place to then stand up and speak to others. God wants to cleanse the church from her sin. We have far too many people who Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day go through all the motions, but it's not transforming the way they live. They then leave, and when they conduct their business on Monday, you can't tell they're a believer by the way they do their business. With chagrin, I have to tell you, I have said long ago, I do not go to Christian Yellow Pages and try and find Christian businesses, because in my experience, they are no better than pagan businesses at all. I wish it were not the case. But I have not found them to have more integrity. I have not found them to offer a better product. I have not found them to be anything except for people who have a fish symbol in their logo, which tells me nothing. Nothing. I've upset a bunch of pastors by saying this kind of stuff, but it's true. If you're about to lay down and do brain surgery, my first question is not, did you have a quiet time this morning? My question is, do you know what you're doing when you start mucking around up there? Because if you had a quiet time and don't know what you're doing, you're not helping me. Do you know yourself? Are Christians walking in accord with God's instruction and his law? We should be distinct. We should do our business differently. We ought to do things with excellence. Our families, marriages ought to stay together for the glory of God. We ought to have different relationships with our children. We ought to handle our money differently, not engage in greed and all the things. But we need to preach that sermon to ourselves first before we stand up and we rail out against the culture. See, I hear a lot of people right now complaining about spending our descendants, you know, money and all the bailout stuff and everything else. And then I look around the church and the church is up and hocked to its eyeballs. We got churches that are defaulting on loans because they borrowed so much money to build some silly building that they just could not possibly afford. And now they're in big trouble. Do we then have a place to speak to a culture around us that is dying because of its greed? Preach this sermon to the church. We'll get to America later. This belongs to us. How does it apply in my life? And the second question then that flows out of that, since it is to me, does our faith produce holiness, justice, and mercy? What Isaiah is saying here to the people is, God is not impressed by religiosity, nor are your neighbors or mine. God is not impressed by religiosity. There is a particular order. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. He ransomed them. He brought them into relationship with himself. After they were redeemed, after they had been through the Passover, crossed through the Red Sea, which Paul likens to our baptism, done all of that, then they come to the mountain and God gives them law. He does not give them the law so that they can become his people. He tells them, now that you are my people, here's how you can live. In light of that. And then the last thing, after he's given them the ethical law, he gives them stuff on religious law. Here's how you can do sacrifices and offerings, because when you fall short of living the way you ought, here is how blood can pay for your sin. We want to mix the order up. See, what they're doing in Isaiah's day is they're saying what's really important is that we do the religious ceremonial cleansing rituals. We're not paying any attention to the law, and we're not even thinking about being redeemed. And what God is speaking to them is that ritual, the religious ritual, without ethics, is simply a hobby. Hear me very clearly on that. religious ritual, in our terms, worship, listening to a sermon, taking some bread and some juice and doing all of that, and then not having a life that is being shaped and formed by the Word of God, God says, that's a hobby. You might as well get up and go fly a radio-controlled airplane, go down and join the sailing club, do whatever else you want to do. That's not faith. That's a hobby. That's just something you like to do. Some people like to go bike riding on Sundays. Some people like to get up, get dressed, go sing a few songs, and listen to a guy talk. And God said, if all you've got is that, simply a hobby. It's not real faith. But if we try to have ethics without redemption, that's legalism. It has to be in the proper order. That's where we come, and I am trying to do, and I'm preaching law, and I'm trying to live law, but there's no grace and there's no redemption. Now all I've got is legalism. How many of you know that that's killing? It has to be in that order. God has redeemed us. He has shown us mercy. He has been kind to us. We should be Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're not. And therefore, God, in gratitude, I want to live ethically. I want to keep your law. And then I come and I stand before you week after week after week to hear that law being preached, to hear the gospel proclaimed, and to hear you proclaim that my sins are forgiven. But we cannot separate those three things. If we do, we're doing what the people in Isaiah's day did. So the question for you and me is, we're here, we participate. Is the worship of God that we participate in this very day, is it producing justice and holiness and mercy in my life? Is it producing a lifestyle that is distinct? See, James said, you got to be free from being polluted by the world. Are my attitudes, my actions, my words just like the culture around me? Or can people say, you know, he uses his tongue differently than the culture around him does. He behaves differently. The things that drive this culture don't drive him. And secondly, out of the not only the holiness, but the justice and mercy, are we given over to helping those who society around us would crush under their feet? There have always been people who will take advantage of the powerless and the weak. But remember our scripture memory, what does God do for the powerless and the weak? He gives them strength. If we're to be the people of God, he wants us to strengthen their hand. He wants us to care from here to the farthest corners of the earth. That's why it's imperative for us that we give, that we pray, that we labor, that we serve in behalf of others. That's the question that comes to us for worship. So if the worship team can go ahead and open up the stage, what we're going to do